Well, we now continue our series through the book of Revelation, turning to the second church of Asia mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2. The second church mentioned, the first was Ephesus. And we considered together by way of context that the church in Ephesus was the big city church. Big city church with lots of business, lots of work being done. They were famous for their particular temples, and it's amazing how many scholars talk about how the temple and the pagan religions were mixed in with the business. And we saw together how they were exhorted, recognizing all their faithful work to God, but they were exhorted to remember their first love and how easy it can be, even in the midst of good intentions of serving the Lord Jesus and being dedicated, even things to be praiseworthy, that if our focus is not on him himself and done out of love and purpose to him himself first over everything else, he is ready to come and, as it were, unchurch them. Well, the church in Smyrna is similar, but different. The church in Smyrna as well is what we might call the big city church, but not like Ephesus. Smyrna, or modern day Izmir, was north of Ephesus on the coast. And what characterizes Smyrna, as opposed to Ephesus, perhaps, is it's a city of culture and a city of beauty. Not just a city of business, not just a city of paganism, not just a metropolis, but a cultural center of Asia. Indeed, some even called it the crown of Asia. They boasted that's where Homer from Greek literature was born. Being north of Ephesus, set in a large bay, they had better protection from the weather. Indeed, some people thought the weather was better there than some of the other cities of the area. It was a place of cool breezes, beautiful trees, and even the layout of the city had more garden-like atmosphere. And it was considered to be one of the most beautiful cities in Asia. But not only in the cultural experience of the city, but even in the layout. And the language used by some of the commentators is almost as if this is the second city next to Ephesus. And as some of you may know, whether you think of New York versus Chicago or Sydney versus Melbourne, there can be these tensions between the first big prominent city and the second up-and-coming city. Seems to be a bit of that type of tension between the two. Two city churches, and one particularly this morning as we consider, set in a beautiful physical setting, and in many ways what some people would be considered to be a city of great and refined culture. But it was also a city very dedicated to Rome. Not only the government, but the gods of Rome. And it is a city that is very hostile to Jesus Christ and to his church. It had a reputation for persecution, and the early church father Polycarp was martyred there. We'll see as we go through the letter that it really is persecution and the fear of what will happen that is characterizing Smyrna. And we see how our Lord Jesus, all the way through, every step of the way, is there to encourage and strengthen her. Well, as we consider together the church of Smyrna, we need to start with what the Lord Jesus knows, what the Lord Jesus knows about them. And the Lord Jesus here presents himself slightly different than he did to Ephesus. He said in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith the Lord, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." He has his servants in his hand, the glories of the word being guaranteed, and he is there amidst the candlesticks, knowing what is going on in his churches, and knowing what is going on in Ephesus, and he comes to them not only with words of recognition, but he comes to them with a word of warning. And the fact that if they do not repent and do the first works, if they do not go back to their first love, well, "I will come unto thee quickly," he says in verse 5. and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And then at the end of his addresses to the church of Ephesus, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He is there to the Ephesians as the one who knows, the one who is bringing this word of warning, and the one who promises eternal life to those who follow him. But to Smyrna, there is no word of warning. To Smyrna, there is only encouragement. And notice how he describes himself to Smyrna. He says in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now he focuses them upon himself, not as the one who knows, not as the one who holds the word and is there among the candlesticks, though that is true. Now he comes as the one who is the great I am, the covenant God who doth not change, the one who delivers and has kept his people, and the one who has overcome death. The one who has overcome death. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He begins already in how he characterizes himself as the one who will deliver and save, and the one who has overcome immense persecution and faced the greatest trials and sacrifices to redeem his people. In other words, he himself is saying, I am here, I am speaking to you, I have been what you have been through, and I have come through to deliver you. So no matter what you may face, you may know I will deliver you. It's amazing the language he uses, even the very beginnings, to comfort the church of Smyrna. But he talks about what he knows about what they're going through. And notice already what an amazing counseling, pastoral heart. He clearly knows what's going on in Ephesus, but here he presents himself differently to Smyrna, and he does not bring a rebuke, but rather an encouragement, letting them know he understands. Notice what it is he understands. There's two main things that he wants to highlight to them. One is their service, and the second is their situation. Their service and their situation. He says in verse 9, I know thy works. I know thy works. He says, I know what you are doing to serve me. I know the energy you're spending. I know the sacrifices you're making. I know your diligence. That's first. He sees what they're trying to do. And even that is something encouraging amidst fear, isn't it? As we'll see, their whole need is to be comforted, comforted in the sense of strengthened and encouraged to follow the Lord no matter what would come. And he says, I understand. I know you're doing your best. I know you're serving me. And then he moves on further, not only from their service, but to their situation. And there's three things that characterize their situation here of what they are dealing with. Three things. It's quite striking here what it is they're dealing with. As he continues in verse 9, he says, I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation. That's the first thing that characterizes them. Trouble. I know the trouble that you're going through. I know your hardships. He had said similar language to Ephesus, but their tribulation here in Smyrna is different. We'll see that a bit further. But notice he knows the trouble they're in, and then he knows their poverty. He knows their poverty, they're poor. As it continues, I know thy works, their service, and then their situation, their tribulation, firstly, and their poverty, but thou art rich. Boys and girls, why do you think he says that? He says, I know you're poor, but you're rich. Why would he say that? Doesn't it sound like he's contradicting himself? I know you're poor, but you're rich. Well, they're poor in one way and rich in another way. Maybe this is a way we find ourselves. We'll consider further the type of tribulation they were facing. But when we consider the place in which we live, the situations and the priorities we have in our families. A lot of us don't have a lot of money, especially if you start comparing us to other churches, other states, other situations. We might be poor, but we're rich. What do we have that makes us rich, even if we don't have lots of money? We have the Word of God faithfully preached. We have the freedom to worship. We have each other to care for and to minister to each other's needs. And above all, we have our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold us up and bring us through no matter what. That's something we need to remember, even when the church offerings may not be as big as some weeks. Maybe when we're prayerfully sorting through how things are going on the farm versus what type of manual labor maybe we need to do to make ends meet. When we have to start making choices about what we can afford or not afford, and we have to tighten the belt. It's all things we need to keep in mind, that we may be poor, but by the grace of God are we not rich. How many of us are not blessed with faithful husbands and wives? Tremendous blessing that I am struck when I go through the listings of the families of our churches is how many children we have. And even with the birth of Dahlia, and more children to be born. Even Theodorus being adopted. This is such a blessing to see. The Lord continues to provide. We may be poor, but we certainly are rich, just like they were. In their situation, they not only faced tribulation, they were poor, but they were rich. And he knew there were those who were blaspheming and opposing them. That's the third thing. He says, I know thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I mentioned in my introductory remark the close connection some saw between the Roman Empire and Smyrna. Well, the Jews realized that. And the Jews at the time of the early church did not like the Christians. They were viewed as a sect. They exerted hostility towards the people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said that they would be cast out of the synagogues. He said that and warned them that there would be times that those who would kill you think they do God's service. It's amazing even to read of the stoning of Stephen and the marvelous spirit he showed, like we considered together at youth group some weeks ago, that he would have this sin of them being stoned not held to their account, even as the Lord Jesus prayed for those who were pounding the very nails into his hands and feet, that the Father would not hold the sin against them. There was hostility against the Lord Jesus and hostility against his people, and apparently from those who called themselves Jews in Smyrna. What they were likely doing is saying, listen, these Christians aren't like us Jews. These Christians are causing trouble. These Christians, and they were accused of many weird, strange things by the Jews, but also by the Roman government of the time, that they were cannibals, because they partook of the Lord's Supper, and they called it his bread, the body, the bread they took his body, and the wine his blood. So they called them cannibals. The Jews sought to persecute them because they didn't want their sins exposed, lest they have to come to the Savior that had been long promised. So the Jews would encourage the government to persecute the Christians. That's what's going on when it says that these who are Jews but are not, but that they are of the synagogue of Satan, and how they blaspheme. Because the Savior and the people of the Savior, they ought to recognize and welcome and join them. Rather, they sought to use every angle they could to get them in trouble. Isn't it comforting to know Jesus knows all this about them? He knows their hard work. He knows the trouble they're facing. He knows their poverty. And he knows there are those who are out to get them in the name of the very purpose and God of salvation. Does that sound familiar to you? How many people now in our own government, in the name of the Bible, in the name of Christianity, aren't attacking Christian things? Are they not attacking Christian things? All men are of one blood, Scripture says. No matter what color our skin is, we all descend from the same parents, Adam and Eve. We're all one. We are all condemned by the law. We are all made in the image of God and are given certain rights and have certain responsibilities. Is that true today? Is that true today? Do we see the value of God's image in ourselves? When we would kill the elderly because they're too old or too sick and they're too big a drain on resources? Or we decide that our unborn children should not be born, so we will kill them? Is there any consideration of the things of God in those types of thinkings and policies? As Europe has run so far ahead in the way of those things? There isn't, is there? They may call themselves Christians, they may call themselves Jews, but they are of the synagogue of Satan as they reject Christ and they reject the very word of God. Some of them very well intentioned, but sadly even satanic in their thinking. When we look at our situation, how often don't we fear that we are in the same place as Smyrna? Maybe that even came to your mind as we read it. And when we see what they need to know, we find ourselves certainly in this place too. We've seen what the Lord Jesus knows, but what does he want them to know? He wants them to know they need to suffer. There are things to suffer. There is hardship to come. He's already spoken to them of what he knows they've been through, but there's more. There's more. As he continues, he says in verse 16, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer." Notice he's talked about the things that have gone in the past, and now there are things that not only are of the past, of what's going on now, we might say, that they've been through, but there's more to come. And what more is there to come? There's four things he highlights that's going to come. And they're all interconnected. The first is opposition from the devil. The opposition of the devil. It says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." And then he says, "Behold." And when you read "behold" or hear "behold," it means pay attention. Pay attention. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." That's the first thing that's coming. The opposition of the devil. The devil is out to get you. The devil is out to get you. Maybe in a special way in Smyrna, then not in Ephesus. We know from the rest of the New Testament and the entire history of this world, the devil is always out to get God's people. He was out to get Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he's constantly gone after them ever since, as Peter characterizes him as a roaring lion seeking to devour who he may. And as we'll see a bit further, the Lord willing, like with Peter, when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for him, he told him, "Peter, the devil desires to sift thee like wheat, but I have prayed for thee." The great adversary of God's people is still out there, and he is still coming after us. Perhaps in a special way, like he was in Smyrna. Perhaps in a special way, like we find ourselves in the United States, or maybe even you do, and the special challenges your family are facing, that maybe some of the others aren't. But the devil is out there, that first. And what will the devil do as the Lord allows sovereignly? Imprisonment. That's the second thing. Imprisonment. And I know some of us are scared of imprisonment. Even as council, we've talked about what do we do when worship services are interrupted by the government or people want to meddle with them. I've had conversations with many of you about what do we do as our gun rights start evaporating to properly bear arms when we believe we need to be able to protect ourselves and our families and our culture, our neighbors from a growing tyrant. What are we going to do? Do we fight or do we give them away? Do we let them take us to prison? What if we end up facing the same trouble like they do in Europe when they start to say, you may not homeschool your children? What do we start to do when they start to saying, you are indoctrinating your children and abusing them by teaching them these things God says? We could very well be facing imprisonment for those things later or maybe sooner. We will wait and see what the Lord will do. Opposition from the devil. Imprisonment. And imprisonment for this purpose. Notice imprisonment for this purpose as these four things are all weaved together. They suffer the devil casting them into prison, that ye may be tried, it says. That ye may be tried. What does it mean to be tried? It means to be put to the test. To be put to the test. This is something God has done throughout the history of his church with his people. Boys and girls, we read the Ten Commandments this morning, like we do every Sunday morning. But we often leave off a bit at the end. The bit at the end, after the Ten Commandments are read, talks about the mountain smoking and the lightning flashing and the sound of the trumpet and the fear of the people, lest God come and judge them. And Moses, much like the Lord Jesus, comes and intercedes for the people and says, don't be afraid. God has come to test you, to try you, that you will follow him. I mentioned to you earlier that we would be considering in more detail what the Lord Jesus said of Peter. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And it's as if what is happening with Peter at this time is a bit of a microcosm of what is happening at the church in Smyrna. And maybe to us today. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, where we read together, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Notice how similar that language from Revelation chapter 2. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Peter's going to be tempted, tried, sifted, and Peter will fail, because he will deny the Lord Jesus. But the prayers of the Lord Jesus uphold him, and the work of the Lord Jesus will restore him. But notice how simple, how clear. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The Lord Jesus knows Peter. The Lord Jesus upholds Peter. And in the midst of his testing by the devil, he will bring them through. We see this further in the fourth thing that they will face. There is opposition from the devil. There is imprisonment. There is this testing out of this work of the devil. And the last thing is tribulation. And very interestingly put, tribulation for 10 days. Tribulation for 10 days. It says that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Tribulation 10 days. Why 10 days? Is 10 just simply the number of fullness? That you must suffer as long as God wants you to suffer? That you'll be tried and sifted in the midst of your imprisonment for the fullness of time? That seems to be what the emphasis is. How long will the time really be? Not symbolically, but literally. Will it be 2 weeks? Will it be a year? How long will it be? We don't know. But the trying, the sifting, the testing will be to bring us through. We considered briefly the example of Peter and how though he would fail, the Lord Jesus would pull him through and deliver him. And notice how that fits how he revealed himself to Smyrna. "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." And that same sense of being tried, being tested, is for the purpose of deliverance, is what's being emphasized in the 10 days, as it is probably a reference back to Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Please turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Whereas one commentator pointed out, we find this emphasis on 10 days. And notice the significance of the 10 days in relationship to being tested and in relationship to God bringing them through. In Daniel chapter 1, these young men have been taken from their homeland and now they're in Babylon and they're being tested and tried. Notice the language in Daniel chapter 1, verse 12. This is Daniel asking, "Prove thy servants, test us, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink." They didn't want to corrupt themselves with the unclean food, it would seem, of the people of Babylon. "Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants." So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Would they follow God or not? The answer was they would, so they would be tested, and they would be tested 10 days, and through that time of testing, the Lord would bless and bring them through. All that imagery, all the emotion, all the situation and circumstance from the book of Daniel carries through. Because remember, we're not just talking about the number 10. We're talking about all the things that come along with the trial, with the faithfulness of the Lord. Even that blessed vision later in Daniel, as the Son of Man cometh on the clouds to he who is the Ancient of Days. We saw that language in the opening of the book of Revelation. We even hear echoes of it here as he describes himself to Smyrna as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So here, though they be facing persecution, tribulation, 10 days, though they be imprisoned, though they be sifted like wheat, the Lord will bring them through. And as these four things all weave together, just like in the case of Daniel, just like in the case of Peter, notice how it culminates. "Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Be faithful, and I will give thee a crown of life. It's amazing how these themes of persecution continue to come through time and time again. One last example, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find advice and counsel, indeed warning to Timothy, that though it be not the same as the church of Smyrna, or the same cultural setting and situation, it highlights the timelessness of these themes as we await the coming of our Lord. Just like Daniel was a picture of, and just like we saw from Peter. So in 1 Timothy, we find our example, our counsel, our instruction, and the reality of what it is we ought to face. 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. As he counsels Timothy in these words, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Knowing the Lord, knowing what he's called you through, knowing you must hold fast, knowing you will face persecution, don't give up. Don't give up. Notice how clearly the emphasis is here to Smyrna, that he knows that he has been through, what he is calling them to go through, that his strength will carry them through, like it did Daniel, like it did Peter, like it will all of God's people. He doesn't shrink back. He knows they're in poverty. He knows they've been through tribulation. He knows they're facing persecution. And he doesn't hide from them. There's more to come. He doesn't gloss anything over. But he points them to their hope, to their comfort, to their strength, even in himself. Isn't it interesting? If we kept the Lord Jesus and our love first, if you have him first, how clearly what begins to flow out of that first love is the comforting. And when we use that word comfort, we mean with strength, literally. The strengthening to face what we're going to be called to face. As we go through the book of Revelation, we'll see what we'll be called to face in this world. We'll see what the last days have yet to unfold. And some of it will be very scary. But we have the comfort of knowing our Lord has been victorious and will be with us through it all. Well, just as the Lord shows us what he knows, and just as he has shown them what they need to know, he makes clear to them what they must do. And this is what we must do too. We're going to face persecution. We are facing persecution. Persecution over things said on Twitter. Persecution over things said on Facebook. Persecution when you talk to people in the parking lot or at the grocery store, because we're afraid people are going to write down license plate numbers. We can be afraid to discipline our children consistently and biblically in public, sometimes even in private. There are police going from house to house in other countries, making sure so many people aren't coming over to visit and keeping an eye on things. This all sounds like stuff from World War II. Seems unbelievable, but nonetheless real. And simply pretending it's not there or not going to happen isn't going to help. So what ought we to do? What ought we to do when there's opposition from the devil? When we fear imprisonment? When there's going to be times of testing and trial? When there's going to be a fullness of tribulation and trouble? What ought we to do? What does he direct us to? The same thing he directed them. There are two commands here for Smyrna. Two commands, and they are very blessed. The first is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He says that very clearly, just as he tells them in verse 10 of what it is they will suffer. Don't be afraid. Fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. And notice how wise the Lord is. He doesn't say you're not going to suffer. He doesn't say don't pay attention to the suffering. He says you know what you're going to go through. You face it. Don't be afraid. In the reasoning of Scripture and in the wisdom of God, those things go together. So often in pop psychology and the way we would manipulate people, you hide what you're going to go through. Think of the different stereotypes. You go to the doctor and you need the shot. You go to the doctor and you need the shot with the needle. And if you ask the doctor or the nurse, is this going to hurt? What do they say? They say, oh yes, it's going to hurt a lot. No, they don't say that. They say it won't hurt at all, hoping that you'll think it won't hurt, so it won't. Now, I've had plenty of shots. Some hurt, some didn't. But no doctor ever told me it was going to hurt a lot when it did. Maybe you go to the dentist. You need some dental work done, whether it's the filling, whether it's the root canal, and whether they're going to numb it and pull the tooth out. You think, you ask, is this going to hurt? They may say a little bit, or you may feel some pressure, but they don't tell you, oh, yes, this is going to hurt. When we think of the way people are counseled today, we hide sometimes the difficulties ahead. That doesn't help. Our Lord deals with us in maturity. Our Lord deals with us in honesty. And he deals with us in wisdom. He doesn't hide what we're going to face. And he gives us the blessed command not to fear. Not to fear. Are we afraid? Are we fearful of what the government could do? Are we afraid of what imprisonment might bring? Are we afraid of what tribulation for 10 days for us might look like? We ought not be. We ought not be. Throughout Scripture, there's a tremendous emphasis that we need not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear those who kill the soul, as our Lord Jesus tells us. But what do you do when you are afraid? Just to tell someone, don't be afraid of what's going to happen, especially after they tell you what is going to happen. How do you not be afraid? And the very wording of itself, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. What? You just get done telling me I'm going to suffer. How do you expect me to not be afraid? And this is something that children of God really wrestle with. I used to have a good friend at Reformed Bible College. She was a couple years older than me, and she grew up a missionary kid. And when I mean grew up a missionary kid, I mean she grew up sleeping in the trees with the natives. When she would be tired, when she would be fearful, when she would think about, in her case, particularly persecution, she wondered, what would I do? Would I turn my back on my God when the torture would come, when the imprisonment would come? And at times like that, you could always know what she was dealing with. Because to me, it was so funny, but to her, it was so natural. She'd pull up her legs Indian style, and she would play her nose flute. And what it was this little flute. But rather than blow it with your mouth, it had a little Y shape in the beginning, and she would stick it in her nostrils, and she would blow the flute with her nose. Now, that seems really funny to somebody who grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, but for her, that was how she thought. That was how she prayed. But what's the answer? What's the answer? What do you do to not be afraid? Well, the answer, quite simply, is then to trust. To trust. Think of all the different examples we're given here. Of the fact that the Lord knows, of how he presents himself. He says, of himself, these things saith the first and the last. Like I mentioned to you earlier, that God of redemption and God of salvation, that God of covenant. Not only the first and the last, but he which was dead and is alive. He who has wrought that very salvation through his death and his resurrection, but also somebody who's faced the persecution you're going to be facing? Don't you think he knew what it was to deal with the synagogue of Satan? Don't you think he knew what poverty was? Don't you think he knew the richness of having the Spirit without measure and the privilege of doing his Father's will? Don't you think he knew tribulation and hard work? He did it all. He faced it all. And he redeemed them and us. He cares for Harrison just like he cared for Smyrna. He's the one that tells us, fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. What we must do, as we'll see further, is remember the one who knows. Remember the one who knows. The first thing we're to do is to not fear. The second thing he says is be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Again, this is one of those phrases where you first read it and you don't want it to be that way. It says at the end of verse 10, ye shall have tribulation 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. We want it to say, be thou faithful and thou wilt not die. And I will give thee a crown of life. That's what we want it to say. Be thou faithful, and I will bless thee and reward thee. We want to take that death part out. We want to take the death part out. Notice again how honest, how wise, how direct our Lord is. He lets us know what we're going to be going through. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Be faithful. How do you be faithful? How do you continue steadfastly, not denying him, knowing what's going to come if you do, knowing they're going to label you a racist, a white supremacist, a bigot. Maybe they're not going to kill you physically, they're just going to destroy your reputation. It's amazing. That's happening even in churches now. Men, sound men, reformed men, dedicated to the scripture, start to backpedal because they fear what's going to happen if you don't go along with the Black Lives Matter agenda. They say, we can accommodate this stuff. We can use it as a vehicle for the gospel. Maybe they can. I fear they cannot. It could very well just simply be the first steps down further to compromise. But notice, the emphasis isn't on the death of your reputation. It's on the giving of your life. The giving of your life. You read the history of the Scottish Covenanters, and there are such things, like men being taken political prisoner because they want to stand for Christ and the need for the government to follow Christ. So the man is in prison, and then they bring him the head in the hands of his own son. And they taunt him and ask him, do you recognize what these are? They've done this to us in the past. They've done this to us even further back, not just in the covenanting times, not just in the times of the Reformation. They've done it in the times of the early church. Smyrna was the place where they killed Polycarp. And they very well could kill us too. But it doesn't make a difference. We must press on faithful. Well, how do you do that? How do you press on being faithful unto death? The same way, by the grace of God, you do not fear. We could say, by way of review for our first application, remember the one who knows. We saw that from Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus knows. The one who has been dead and alive, the one who has faced every persecution and has delivered us and has upheld us and will uphold us through it. But also, the blessed emphasis is not just on remembering him. In the text, it emphasizes the promises of God too. Remember the promises of God. Twice it emphasizes that. First in verse 10 at the end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. I will give thee a crown of life. And maybe there's an interesting comparison here between the fact some people considered Smyrna a crown in the layout of the city, some speculate, or as this crowning city of Asia. What's an interesting thing to think? You live in the city that is the crown, and you are being persecuted, and they will kill you, but I will give you a crown of life. It's an interesting contrast. But notice the promise of eternal life, the recognition of what they've gone through, the recognition of what he has gone through, giving them that blessed crown, that there is a life beyond this one, that there is life on the other side of persecution, that there is a better life to come than the ones we want to hold on to with our rights, with our families, with our freedoms. As great as all those things are, there's so much better to come. Let everything go. Martin Luther put it so well. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. This body they may kill. God's peace abideth still. Remember the promises. And not just in verse 10, but verse 11. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Like Isaiah was told to preach, like Christ preached with his parables, these things that without the Spirit's enlightening we wouldn't understand. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. He that overcometh will not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? The second death is hell, the final judgment. If you taste the first death, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you need not fear that judgment. That's why so blessedly the Lord Jesus says, fear not those who can kill the body, but those who can kill body and soul in hell. If we would not fear And if we would be faithful, we need to remember those two things. He who knows, in verse 8. And remember the promises he makes in verse 10 and verse 11. Notice how this fits and coordinates perhaps with Ephesus. If you keep him your first love, you will let go all the other things if you are called to. Boys and girls, you have to love the Lord Jesus more than your toys. You have to love the Lord Jesus more than your mom and dad. You have to love the Lord Jesus more than your favorite clothes. You have to love the Lord Jesus more than your friends. You have to love the Lord Jesus more than your life. We have to love the Lord Jesus more than our rights. We have to love the Lord Jesus more than our wives. We have to love the Lord Jesus more than our children. We have to love him and have him first, always and everything. And if we do, then we can let everything go. To put it in the starkest, hardest terms, even if they take our money, even if they take our guns, even if they take our wives, even if they take our children, even if they take our land, even if they take our lives, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because we have him. Eternal life. And the promise of eternal life as we overcome. Because he is overcome. He is the beginning. He is the end. He was dead and now he is alive, and so we will be. And his plan will be accomplished. And if it comes through persecution, if it comes through death, if it comes through trial, praise be, Lord Jesus, let it come. Not because we're going to be prideful and glory in our own strength, but like the early church did in the book of Acts, we would say, what a blessing and privilege to be counted to suffer for his sake. Have that first. Have that first. Have him first. So we may be faithful no matter what the circumstances. You see, like my friend who grew up in sleeping in the trees and would play her nose flute. How do we know we will overcome in the midst of persecution? By putting our faith in him, knowing he is the one that is overcome. And out of our knowledge, by faith and trust in that, knowing we will. As Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, really perhaps it summarizes this whole dynamic of not fearing, of proving faithful, needing to remember. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." For those of you who are able to come to the Greenbrier Bible study, how much of this has not simply been the book of Hebrews? As we've considered the persecution the churches there were facing, even from Jews, how they needed to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ, keep him first in their love, and not be tempted to shrink back because of the persecution, but rather to suffer even if it is unto the shedding of blood. These words are very fitting the church of Smyrna. They lived in a beautiful place physically, with the shelter of the bay, the beautiful breezes, the ocean, the trees, the garden-like setting. It was a place that was considered one of the crowning cities of Asia. It was a place of culture, a place of learning. But it was a place of persecution. This country, in many ways, has been like Smyrna. There's reasons people from Australia and Great Britain and other countries call the United States God's country. Not just because of the religious nature of the people in the past, but because the balances of rain, the goodness of the soil, the blessedness of the land. A lot of countries don't have these things. Boys and girls, you go to Australia, you know what it is? There's a ring of cities with some nice land and a big desert in the middle. Our country ain't that way. We could feed this whole world from this one country if we knew how to deliver all the food the right way in the store. We are bountiful and blessed that way. maybe in a way similar to the way Smyrna was. But as they faced persecution, as they made an idol of men in their governments, and Christians were begun to be martyred, maybe we will be too. We will be judged harshly for it. But whether the opposition of the devil, the imprisonment and the testing and the tribulation comes for 10 days, we know our Lord knows our service. He knows our richness in the midst of our poverty. He knows our trouble, and he knows we have enemies. But in light of all that, we have no reason to fear. We have every reason to be faithful because he has overcome. He has brought eternal life. He has faced worse than we have, and he will carry us through as he has always promised and has always done. Let us ever remember that, to not count our lives precious, but rather to count the Lord Jesus Christ as precious above all, and find all the strength and all the help, all the hope, all the encouragement and all the comfort we need in him, regardless of what he may call us to go through. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and ever have him first in our minds and our hearts always, that we would enjoy all the good gifts, all the freedoms, all the blessings of family and friends, all the glorious comforts of faithful worship. But Lord, if these things be taken away, take them away. Help us not fear, but rather teach us to be strong, to know the Lord Jesus will bring his people through as he always has. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, that thou indeed art he who does not change, that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that thou art the one that who was dead and is now alive, the Lamb standing as one slain, the author, the finisher of our faith, he who has overcome the world. Lord, if they hated thee and killed thee, so they will hate and kill us, and teach us to take up our crosses and follow thee. And when we are afraid, let us remember thee, and let us remember thy promises. Bless us now, Lord, we pray, with rest on this Sabbath day. Rest in thy Son. Remember our brother Steve Bennett and the special challenges he faces, and give him courage to be sustained in the midst of his situation. And bless us not only with food and fellowship, but we pray thou would bless us, Lord, as we would grow under thy word together. Remember our catechism classes, our Bible classes. We pray, Lord, thou would remember our Sunday school as well, and bless us as we hope to worship again later today. Heavenly Father, we pray these things and ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.